2 weeks ago, we looked at the proto-evangelium, which is a fancy word for the first gospel. We find that in Genesis chapter 3. What is it? Well, it's the promised blessing that is found among a curse that was spoken out to the serpent of old. And this prophecy is of Jesus that would one day crush the head of the snake. And it's really the gospel message that it was given in the middle of this serpent's punishment that God was prophesying or foreshadowing of what was going to come the devil's way. And we know that Satan has been defeated by the work of the cross, but ultimately he is restrained by the power of God, by the authority of Christ Jesus, but he is still at work in the world. And one day he is going to be absolutely thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And he's got it coming for him. And we looked at how this verse, "He shall bruise you on the head," that's speaking of Jesus, ultimately, the woman's seed, "and you shall bruise him on the heel," a picture of Jesus losing his own life, is really what it was talking about. Now, God never asks any questions to the serpent. This was another thing that we had pointed out, that he just declared his punishment on him. Hell was created for the devil and all his angels. God just comes down and he says, "You know what, devil, you got it coming for you." And so he spoke out this punishment, this declaration of. But when he came to Adam and Eve, he asked questions. Where are you? Why are you hiding? Who told you that you're naked? Have you eaten of the fruit? What is this that you've done? And I said that this is an indication of God's mercy and his loving kindness, that God would stop and take time to ask you questions. Remember, God never needs more information. He knew exactly what they did. And so he took time, and he's speaking to them, but to the snake he said, "Cursed are you. Cursed are you, devil." And God's desire for us has and always will be repentance and restoration. And that's why he came with mercy in his wings and in this asking of these questions. And you can even see it between the way he interacts with Adam and Eve here. We're going to get to this. That God, from the first couple through now to the ends of the earth, is revealing his merciful hand. That is his MO. God wants to restore us. He doesn't have to. He could just throw us into hell where we deserve because we've rejected him. But he loves us. We're created in his image. And since the very beginning of the created world, all the way back to Adam and Eve, he has been working to bring us back into right relationship with him, that we would walk together in the spirit of the day. Your Bible probably says cool of the day. The word is ruach. It's the spirit of the day. That's what we are looking forward to in heaven, that we could walk in the spirit with God again. Now we pick up this morning in the middle of God distributing these consequences to the serpent and to man and woman after they ate of the forbidden fruit. And this morning we are going to take a look at the consequences that were given to Adam and Eve. Let's read in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now in verse 16, we pick up this morning, God is speaking to the woman, Eve. He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Now on careful observation, you'll notice that there's no reason here which is given for Eve's punishment. He says to the serpent, because you have, and he says to Adam, because you have. Now, we've already talked about this. We know what she did wrong. The Apostle Paul brings it out in 2 Timothy. We've talked about this deception as it pertains to the authority within the church in weeks past. That is, the Apostle Paul is referencing the deception, specifically that she was deceived as reasons for why they're structuring the church in the way that it is. And it seems quite natural that Paul is really referring to these last two phrases of this verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, that he will rule over you. And many people have built up this doctrine, and they say, well, this is really obviously what Paul is talking to. And it very well may be that he was referring to, where he was gleaning that from. But I must point out that there are some interpretive difficulties with this verse, because, namely, with these words, desire and rule, and who's being attributed to, I think it best, if you were to look ahead, which, you know, when we're going verse by verse, you don't often do, but I'm going to give you a hint. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, if you'll skip on down to there, we can answer some of these questions. Is this describing a perversion of biblical roles, that he will rule over you? Or is it simply a reaffirmation of the home structure that God had intended from the beginning? Is this an evil ruling of the husband, or is it one that is godly and right? Is desire speaking of her mind's focus, or of something of sensual? Some people say that this is just, she's going to sensually desire her husband, because it's the context of talking about childbirth. Now personally, again, as I said, I believe it's helpful to look at the structure of Genesis 4:7. It says, if you do well, God is talking to Cain here, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. These are the same words that are used, rule and desire. And so it seems to me that after Cain became angry because God did not regard his offering, God is saying to him, look, Cain, sin, it's going to be around, and you're going to have to learn to rule over it. And I believe that's kind of the structure that we should project onto the punishment that God is giving to Eve. If we apply it, it's like God is saying, you know, pain's going to be around, Eve, and yet still you're going to continue to desire a relationship with your husband, with your man. And even though you love and desire him, he's going to be in charge. Now, a couple of things that this verse is not saying. God is not specifically condoning rule over the wife. He is not saying this is how it ought to be done. Now, I believe that headship is a thing, and I believe that we can see that in the way that man was first created. We went and spent many weeks on that, I think 2 weeks on that a few weeks back. If you want to go back and listen to those sermons, that are online. But this is not God saying you ought to rule. This is not a heavy hand in which God is condoning. Secondly, this is not endorsing servanthood. That even though you desire your husband, that you have to do everything that he says at every whim. I believe in submission. It's biblical. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. But this is not what this is referring to. Thirdly, this passage is not speaking of a domineering or controlling wife who is being overcome by her husband. This is the common interpretive response. In fact, even modern day Bible translations are even adding words in. The NLT, the New Living Translation, and the ESV, the English Standard Version, actually add in this concept of control. They say, your desire will be contrary to the rule of your husband. Or the NLT uses the word control. But nowhere is that found in the original text. So I don't mean to belabor referencing this passage in the New Testament that Paul the Apostle references, the fall and deception of Eve, where he teaches on the structure and the headship of Christ. That's 2 Timothy 2. But But I do want to emphasize that this verse here, that God is speaking to Eve about desire and rule, is not about headship and respective submission that's found in the New Testament. In other words, there must be a difference between headship and submission of Ephesians 5 and the rule and desire that we see in Genesis 3. So, what is the difference? What is that rule and desire? We see three things here, the punishment given to Eve. Number one, pain in childbirth. Number two, desire or singular focus toward her husband. You can write down singular focus if you want a definition of what desire would be. And thirdly, the last piece of this that God speaks to Eve is that he will rule over you. Again, rule is not the same thing as headship here. Rule has a negative connotation. And so let's not contort the scripture to saying something that isn't there. Let's not add words like control and contrary. Amen? Let's read the Word of God for what it says. The Word of God is living, it's active. It teaches us all things. The Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. We don't need to help God explaining things. Now, all of that said, there is another possible interpretation that I believe is worth mentioning. What on earth does desire for your husband and he will rule over you even mean? Well, it's tricky. And I don't think that I totally subscribe to this because the container in which it has, if you look at the Hebrew, it's got some holes in it. We could poke some pretty big holes in this theory, but the observation goes something like this. If the passage is not about a wife usurping her husband, as is traditionally taught, how is it even a punishment? And it's this premise which leads some to searching for an answer to explain how a singular focus or desire for one's husband might actually be a negative thing. If God is doling out punishment, what is God really getting at? Is desire a bad thing? And so that leads people into questioning or considering some other scenarios. Let me ask, perhaps it's helpful for us to consider. Who should be the singular object of our focus? God. Whom should any of our, not just women, but any of us, our singular focus be? God. What if God is not so much doling out a punishment as much as he is foreshadowing of what is going to come when she misdirects the object of her worship? In the same way that God was foreshadowing to the serpent, hey, guess what? You might bruise his heel, but he's crushing your head. God may be, perhaps, foreshadowing and speaking to Eve of something that is coming her way. You see, the text does not say explicitly that she will try to control her husband. Perhaps the issue is that she will worship him. She will look to him for affirmation, for value, for spiritual provision and blessing instead of God. The argument which follows is that perhaps the issue is not so much of control, but rather it is of idolatry. And even if this is not the intention of this tricky verse, there is a good teaching here, so I want to explore it for a few minutes. When a woman, or a man for that matter, looks to their spouse to meet a need that they can't meet, whether that be emotional, physical, spiritual, they're going to have problems in their ministry. Who are the ministers? Each of us, aren't we? And we must recognize that it's our sovereign and compassionate Father in heaven who's the one who can wholly meet our needs. He's the one who provides us the gifts and equips us for ministry. So ladies, I want to say this morning. If you are looking to your man to support you, you're going to be disappointed. Because at best, man is fallible and human and will let you down. Now, I'm sure there are great husbands present here this morning. I'm not talking about being a good companion. I'm not even talking about how much men love their wives. I'm talking about making the mistake of expecting things from each other that we were not created to fulfill. Eve was created to be the helpmate. That two of them working together would be the likeness of God. That did not say that Eve was the source of certain things, that Adam should just forget about God and go to Eve. Nor did it mean that Eve should just forget about her man and say, oh, well, he can do certain things. I ought to just go to him for this. Open this jar of pickles, Adam. That's what God made you for, right? God is our source. We help each other. We together represent God. But he must be the source in our marriage, or else our ministry is going to be in trouble. Now, I know that there are fantastic, great wives here. They're supportive and they're gentle and they don't force their husbands outside of their limitations. But just in case there's anyone listening online, since I know we're all perfect here, just in case, I just want to say it anyway. Perhaps have there any women ever been guilty of trying to control their husbands? Nobody here, clearly. And I don't think that control always happens by some innate desire to dominate each other. Oftentimes, ladies resort to manipulation and control because they long for things that cannot be given. For example, how do you feel, wives, when you talk to your husbands and you say, you cry out, lead me spiritually? How do you feel when you say, provide for me physically or affirm me emotionally? And when they can't or they don't meet your needs, what do you end up doing? Have you ever attempted to lead yourselves spiritually or provide for yourselves physically or seek outside affirmation for yourselves emotionally? And it's not just women that do this. But you see, it's not that our desires or our cravings in and of themselves are polluted. It's not that it's wrong to get emotional affirmation and affection. It's that God the Father must be the source of it. And when you project and you say, my husband ought to give me all of these things that God is the source and foundation of, then you're going to get let down because he's not going to be able to fulfill your needs. Sometimes I wonder if the desire of a woman should be for her husband is that she has so put him up on a pedestal and expect him to do everything for her that she is going to be disappointed. If that's not what sets her up for failure, ladies, go to God as the source. He's the only one who can give life. He's the only one who can meet your emotional, physical, and spiritual needs perfectly. You see, cravings aren't bad. The object of it is. We ought to be praying this. God, I need you to fill the spiritual void in my life. I want you to fill me with your good gifts, which come from above. God says, certainly, my child. I have not left you as an orphan. I have poured out my spirit upon you. Open your arms and receive all the good gifts that I have. Be the minister that I have created you to be. Experience all the things that I want you to experience. The Holy Spirit himself will bring you into remembrance all the things that I have taught you. And apart from me, you can do nothing. We should be praying, God, I need your physical provision. I don't want the fleeting things of this world. And God might reply, trust me, O daughter. Do not worry about your physical needs. As I provide for the birds and the flowers of the field, I will provide for you. God, I need you. I need your touch emotionally. Yes, my chosen one. Meditate on me. As I have declared over you through Christ, you receive the full rights of a child of the kingdom. You are one of my chosen ones. I will rejoice and receive you one day into my arms with the affirmation, well done, my good and faithful daughter. Find joy and rest in me. Ladies, you're not going to really understand how the Father has equipped you in his image as his daughters until you understand clearly what the real problem is. And I can't emphasize strongly enough that perhaps the problem isn't that what was first noticed after the fall is an issue of control and domination. Sure, it may play out that way in certain marriages, but it doesn't play out that way in all of them. There are great wives who do not dominate their husbands that have their own problems. There is certainly a battle of the sexes which has been brought about by the fall, but it's not always controlling and manipulative. It's not always take charge women that need to observe the writings of this verse. I think this verse can teach all of us that some of us need to hear this. Ladies, you're not to be a doormat. Don't let your husband dictate your worthiness. Don't wait desperately for a gesture of affirmation and appreciation from him to land in your lap. Don't set up your husband as an idol before God, hoping that he might give you the things that only God can give. See, the perceived strong feminist woman is one who doesn't need a man. She can do it all on her own. The perceived weak woman is the one who continues to follow deadbeat men around like a dog with her tail between her legs. But in Christ, there is an altogether better way. In Christ, daughters of God are highly honored and have full access to the King of Kings. It is God who pours into her. It is God who equips her. God will satisfy her emotional and spiritual and physical needs. And then and only then can she let go of her perceived rights and be the helpmate that God has created her to be. Only when she is filled from the gifts that God gives can she be the wife that God created her to be. And it's not until your identity is corrected in Christ Jesus that you will ever be able to deal with all that God requires of you in marriage. Sometimes we just say, oh, well, I'm just going to fix my marriage first, and if I fix my marriage first, I'm going to be a better person and be closer to Christ. We must fix our relationship with God the Father first. And when we do that, we will learn how to be better wives and husbands. Now, I'm not suggesting that men are altogether perfect. Absolutely not. That everything in your marriage could somehow be fixed if the wife would simply be better. Nor am I suggesting that it's wrong for a husband to comfort, provide, or to lead. Absolutely, they should. What I'm saying is that while it is not necessarily wrong to desire or to love your husband or your wife, it can actually become sin if you are doing it in idolatry, if you are putting them before God. And if you are expecting things from your spouse that you should be getting from God, then you are ultimately putting that person before God. Is God provider or is your husband? Is God sufficient or do you need your wife's attention and love too? Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Because you have. Adam, because you have. Because you've done this. Again, headship does apply. Adam, because you listened to your wife instead of the instructions I gave you before she was created, guess what? Adam, because you have. Now, Adam, as opposed to Eve, has a very clear reason given to him for his punishment. Because you have. Now, maybe it's just me, but I know that God has said to me sometimes, Eric, because you have. Sometimes we need to remember that there are times we receive punishments because we have. Just like with children, really, when administering discipline, our children need to know what they did wrong. You spank a kid. What's that for, Daddy? Just in case. We as parents need to instruct them in the ways of God and say, you know what, Caleb, I don't like that you did this. Malachi, I don't like you did this. I better not leave any out. Josiah, I don't like that you did this. Sarah, I don't like that you did this, in case they're ever listening to this in about 5 years. You always love him more. Caleb, do you know what you did wrong? Because you have done this, there's a punishment. And with loving arms, we discipline and administer. Adam, because you have disobeyed me and obeyed the voice of your wife. How many of you have ever been disciplined by God? That's a loaded question. All of you have been, unless you're perfect. And I know you're not perfect because God told me so. If you have not been disciplined by God, it's not because you've been so good, it's because you're ignoring his voice. Everyone in Christ receives discipline. In fact, it's actually a benefit of God. The benefit is not getting discipline. The benefit is actually receiving punishment. How on earth are you saying that, Pastor? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's, we're touching on things that you may not always hear. Every word is useful for teaching. You know what? I know there's a lot of good feel-good pastors and preachers out there. You can hear all sorts of things from love and forgiveness and mercy and grace and prosperity and all sorts of things. You know what? A lot of those things are great biblical things. You can fill yourself up with those throughout the week. When we come here, I'm not exclusively going to spend time on the good feel-good things. The whole Word of God needs to be taught. We need to know what all of it says, including the pieces in Genesis chapter 3 that are applicable for us today. Hebrews chapter 12. We know this verse. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against him, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Here's the context. There's a whole bunch of people in heaven cheering you on. Look at Jesus, who gave everything and died for you. Consider him. Consider him who gave up everything. And he went through hostility and man hating him. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Consider him. Who laid aside all of his thrones, his throne and his crowns and all everything. Consider him. Consider him when you encounter various trials and tribulations, so that you will not grow weary and give up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Remember what he did for you. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, there's still sin in your life that you need to cast off. You haven't given everything. You have not been beaten on your back and whipped in the same way that Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, was. You haven't had to go through all that like he did. And guess what? He didn't even commit any sins, did he? He did it for you. Fix your eyes on him. Until you've gone through the exact same persecution that Jesus went, fix your eyes on him. Say, God, I want to know what it's like. I want to know. Lord, I want my whole body to be mutilated for you. I don't want anything that's not of you in my body. Well, that's what I deserve. Now, Jesus is the mediator, and you don't have to pay the consequences, the penalty of that sin. Yet there is still a punishment which comes. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline. It's for what? Discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, we see some in society today, don't we? How's that work out? Bunch of spoiled kids. Never got a good whooping. But if you are without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if you are partaking of the things in Christ Jesus, but you have not been disciplined, guess what? You're not actually his son. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our own good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to not be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God disciplines all his children. If you're in Christ, you've been disciplined. If you've not noticed the discipline, then you're probably not hearing his voice. Verse 6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Discipline is for our own good. Verse 8 says, "If you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Oh, beloved, it's common to ask, how could God both love us and allow hardship to come in our lives? But the question really comes from an incomplete understanding of who God is. It's because of his love by which he disciplines us. How many of you loved your children? How many of you still love your children? That was a trick question. Do you still love your children too? Yes, I do. How many of you discipline your children in love? Right? You understand. Don't you think the perfect God and Father would understand? And yet, we sort of look at things happening in our lives and we say, God, how could you let me go through this? Jesus set everything aside for the joy that was set before him, endure the cross. Everything he did for you. See, this may not be a popular reminder, but it's one that's biblical. God disciplines us for our own good. How is it that Jesus can take all of the punishment that we deserve and yet we still receive discipline? The answer lies in understanding that God's discipline is not really punishment. Rather, it's a blessing. His discipline comes from his great love for us, which is never bestowed in anger. God only disciplines us in love. In fact, his discipline comes from this great love. He says, "Cursed are you, serpent. Cursed are you, serpent. Hey, serpent, you're cursed." But to Adam and Eve, that's peculiarly missing, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Cursed are you, Adam." He doesn't say, "Cursed are you, Eve." Those words are not found. You remember ever giving medicine to a child that didn't like it? We have to go through that a lot in our house. I feel like we go through gallons. We buy Tylenol and ibuprofen in gallons. Here's some Mucinex, here's some Sudafed, here's some Benadryl. Brittany just moved cabinets around. Our medicine cabinet was exploding, so we had to move into another one. That's a true story, but that's not the reason she moved it. I couldn't find spices. You ever had to give medicine that tasted awful to a child? Sometimes what feels bad in the moment is actually for our good. But pastor, how can you say that discipline is a blessing? Verse 10, God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. It's a sanctifying act. His discipline makes us to look more like Christ Jesus. And if you want to be ye holy as he is holy, as he commanded, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, then you need his discipline to conform you to that image. Verse 11, all discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Lord, discipline me. Let me receive it as a humble child willing to learn. Lord, thank you for this discipline. That's the attitude we should have. We as parents have it and say, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts you, right? We often utter those words when you spank. And there's truth to it. It is hard. Yet, here we are as adult children of Christ, adult children of God, and we say, God, why do I got to do it? His discipline is so that you can share in his holiness, and it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life. Remember that although God may allow you to go through something which seems unpleasant at a time, he is never the author of evil. That said, hardships and trials and tribulations will always be for his own glory, in that we will be refined into the image and likeness of his Son, the image which we were created for, we marred by eating of the fruit. He disciplines us to return us back to that image in which he first created us in the garden. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 3. What was Adam's discipline? Verse 18 and 19. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for the dust, and to dust you shall return. What was Adam's discipline? Toil. Thorns. Thistles. Sweat. Notice here that work was not the punishment. Difficulty was. Work was something that God created. In fact, you can go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 and learn all about that. We talked about that a few weeks back. It's not that childbirth is a punishment, was it? Childbirth is a blessing, is a gift. Childbirth is something from God. It's the pain accompanied with the childbirth that was the issue. God the Father created us to work. Now, this may not be a popular teaching either. It's not something that's probably going to get me elected. But it is true. I'm going to run on the platform of everyone needs to work. We'll see how far we get. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God placed man in the garden. That's pre-fall. Before the fall of man, God created him. Now, remember, they got kicked out of Eden. This isn't some misordering of a sequence event. It says God placed him in the garden to actually cultivate and work and till the land. Let that sink in. Sometimes I think we have this idea that Adam was created just to enjoy the nature, and he was created to enjoy Eve, and that they could just kind of frolic through the garden and pick a fruit whenever they felt like it. Oh, let's cuddle the lions today. Let's take a bite of this fruit. Let's just enjoy everything. It says, the word says that Adam was created to keep the garden, to tend the garden. We were created to work. That's what the Bible teaches. I want you to understand this. Biblical welfare programs were for the widow and the orphan, not for the able-bodied. Biblical welfare programs are not for those that can work. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Now that verse, again, it's probably not going to get me elected, but that doesn't mean it should be ignored. It's in the Word of God. All Scripture is useful, isn't it? Oh, beloved, get this in your spirit. Work is what you were created for. And you may as well practice it now with joy, because you're going to be occupied with it in some way when you get to heaven. Wait a second. What? We're going to do work in heaven? Where's that verse? I never heard of that. Revelation 22, 1 through 3. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. And on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You remember that verse, don't you? How about the next verse? There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Who's a bondservant? Aren't we? In some capacity, I don't know what it's going to look like, but in some capacity, we as bondservants, or really slaves of God, are going to get to heaven, and we're going to serve him in some way, whether that be through worship, whether that be in, I don't know. I don't know what it's going to look like. You were created to work and to serve from the beginning of Genesis through Revelation and into eternity. God, the Creator, has designed us to work in the garden to cultivate, over the animals to subdue, as his disciples to baptize in the here and the now, as his priests to minister ongoing, and as to his servants to serve him in the future. Most of us, unfortunately, believe in our minds that work is bad, it's hard, it's boring. So we spend our earthly lives working and saving and putting away money so that when we've worked long enough, we can relax a little bit more, we can travel some more, you know, we can retire. The problem with today's attitude towards retirement is that it completely ignores an integral aspect of God's design, that we were created to work. God is not done with you yet. And if you've worked hard and you've paid into Social Security and you've had the means to no longer work a 9-to-5, I suggest that instead of you seeing yourself as retired, you start to see yourself as repurposed. We talked about this last year sometime, that you would be able to see yourself as a blessing to others and say, God, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to bless you in the arena of ministry without pay. Lord, let me bless you and serve you. God's punishment to Adam was not work itself. His punishment was sweat and toil and thorns and thistles. The work was a creation, a plan of God. The thorns and thistles was what came after the fall. Now in verse 22 through 24, we're going to close out shortly with this. And again, when we see 23, it says, God sent them out of the garden to cultivate the ground. Again, after the fall, God says, I'm going to send you out to work. They were created to work in Eden pre-fall. They were sent back out to cultivate. I implore you to prayerfully consider your abilities and ask God to use you for his good while you continue to breathe his air. It's his oxygen. And we were created for good works in Christ Jesus. Let's serve him while we're on this earth. Now, as we close, here are a couple of freebies for you to ponder. And if you don't find these interesting, that's okay. I'm just going to throw these out here. Notice here in verse 22 that God was guarding them from eating the tree of life. Lots of people mix up the tree of life with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you ask most people on the street, they'll say, yeah, they ate of that fruit, the tree of life, right? No, that's not true. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is what God guarded after they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why is it that God wanted the tree of life guarded? And for those of you that are astute, maybe you've noticed that he didn't say that. He said, that one tree, Adam, you may eat from all those trees in the garden freely as you want, except for that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But God never told them in the beginning, don't eat from the tree of life. Why? Why? Again, here's an indication, and it's subtle, but I infer that death was never part of his original creation. Adam and Eve did not need to eat from the tree of life before they sinned, because death was actually a punishment or result of sin entering into the world. We've talked about this in the context of when the animals were created, and that, in my opinion, if you read just a strict literal biblical interpretation, death does not fit into the timeline. It entered in, and we have through that Paul tells us that death came by one man, the Adam, the first Adam, and entered into the world. Adam and Eve did not need to eat of the tree of life in the beginning because death was not a part of God's plan. Now, God says, to dust you shall return. And he gives death as a punishment. That's the first time we see this in writing. And this tree of life would interfere with those words that God spoke, his words coming true. But God's words cannot fail. He never lies. So God kicked them out of the garden so that they would cultivate and work elsewhere. Now, in actuality, in my opinion, it's a blessing that God did not permit them to eat of this tree after they sinned. Why would that be? If Adam and Eve ate of this tree of life, then they would be forced to live eternally in a sin-cursed world. And I can't think of anything more terrible than that. Don't you have a hope within you? You look forward to redemption? So I think it was actually a blessing that God kicked them out and he guarded this tree. Now, in Revelation chapter 22, we do see this tree of life mentioned again, and then the Bible tells us that we in Christ, we have that blessed opportunity to eat of the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know what happened to it. Most likely it was wiped out in the flood, but it was guarded up until then. Now, in verse 24, we see something else which I find peculiar. God stations two things to guard this tree of life. What are they? Firstly, cherubim. Now, this is not if you've got a children's Bible, you probably can imagine and see this kind of picture or drawing. You know, they put these little drawings in children's Bibles, and I don't know where I got this idea, but I kind of picture this, you know, this angel, and he's holding a flaming sword, and he's guarding a tree. And it's not what the Hebrew says. Cherubim, they guard the east side of the garden, which is an indication of really guarding the gates of. That's the way the Hebrew language worked, is that they're guarding the entrance into the garden. They kicked them out, they went out. Cherubim is actually plural. There's more than one. We don't know exactly what their form is. You can read about them in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 if you'd like to go get a description. But they've got four faces, they've got wings, and we see them talked about with the wheels in Ezekiel, and we see them also in Revelation. We also see them on top of the Ark of Covenant. And there seem to be a symbol of God's resting presence and God's glory in some way. They're some sort of angel. They're not the little chubby things that you put on your little mantle. They, you know, they have little arrows, they're cupids, right? Tiny little wings, little fat faces, and they're kind of half naked. That's not what these are, okay? Go read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, and you'll see something very different. But the second thing that we see here is that God stationed a flaming sword. And at first, a glossary glance, you might say, oh, well, each cherub must have a flaming sword. But that's not what it says. He stationed cherubim and a flaming sword. There's speculation to what that might be. Is it the word of God? Is it somehow the wrath of God? We don't really know. But I want to point out, you understand, the word of God, every word is there for a reason. He stationed plural cherubim to guard, along with some sort of wrath and justice, or the word of God speaking forth his wrath as an entrance in, as a reminder to them. So in conclusion, Eve, and by extension all women, were given pain in childbirth. We ought not expect things from our spouse that God should be giving to us. We must go to God as the source, or else we are putting someone before God, and that's a form of idolatry. Understand that God disciplines us for our own good and his own glory. Because you have, he says to Adam. As a reminder, when you read those words, say, God, what are the things in my life that don't belong? Can you teach me? Can you show me and reveal those things? Can you refine those with your refiner's fire? And lastly, I would point to us and say, remember that you were created to work. It's God's design. It's something we look forward to in the future. That yes, I know it's dreadful to think about working. I earn it. I need to relax. I need to retire and see the world. God has a job for you as his minister, if nothing else, as his ministers, to go out into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.